Good morning. It's good to see you all. If I haven't met you yet, I'm Susan Morgan, and my husband David and I have gone to Glenwood here for about 11 years. We have four young adult children from the ages of 18 to 24. And usually you would find me on Sunday morning teaching three-year-olds to kindergarten age. So if I pull out the flannelgrams for you, just stop me. I was thankful Michelle asked if I would teach part of Ruth this spring. Ruth is full of great treasures to glean, and I'm grateful to be a part of that. So last week, Bree set the scene for us in the first five verses when we see that a famine is taking place during the time of the judges. This is a time of unrest socially and a time full of desire for a king who would give them rest. During this famine, Elimelech's family settles into Israel's neighboring enemy, Moab, for 10 years. And the story here is zooming into this specific family that has faced incredible loss. When not only Elimelech died, but also their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, leaving Naomi alone with her two childless, widowed Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. This was a Job-like situation for Naomi. But today, we get a hint of hope, touches of divine care, and powerful acts of love. The action begins and opens with the three female survivors and has us wondering, how will they respond? And how should we respond in the face of trials? Let's open up Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 19. Scene 1, Naomi returns after her emptying. The scene takes us through a change in location from the fields of Moab to Bethlehem. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. In the midst of Naomi's grief and pain, she was able to hear good news from her homeland. When the Lord visited his people, it meant the Lord had intervened and demonstrated care for the Israelites. Recognizing the play on the word Bethlehem, meaning the house of bread, last week they were leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, in search of bread during the famine. But today we read that the Lord had given them bread. The house of bread is being restocked. And the return of rains was a signal that God had neither forgotten nor rejected them. Verse 7, so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Naomi decisively reacted to the good news from home. She arose, she returned, and she left the land of Moab with her two daughters-in-law. You may have noticed the repetitive use of the word return. It's used 12 times in this chapter, and it can also be translated turn, go, bring back, restore, or revive. This is the heart of Naomi's response to the crisis she and her family faced. But this was not a short walk home, but a 10-day journey, including crossing the Jordan River. Plenty of time for these ladies to ponder their plight and discuss the situation. Having come to Moab as an alien herself, Naomi recognized that Ruth and Orpah would face problems if they came with her to Bethlehem. So sometime along the way, she broke the silence and discussed and had a conversation that makes up most of the scene. The stakes for Naomi were high. Leaving Moab to return to Judah would mean saying goodbye to her daughters-in-law, whom she was likely very close with. However, the thought of going home was also foreboding. She had left more than a decade ago with her husband and her children, but she would be returning alone. How would the community treat her? As a traitor? As a widow whom the Lord had cursed and whom they could abuse? Or as a long-lost member of the community who needed care and support? The prospect would be even more tense for Orpah and Ruth If they joined her to Judah, they would be moving to a foreign land that had real reasons for treating Moabites with derision, and if not, hatred. So Naomi tells them that they should return home to their family. Verse 8. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go return, each of you, to your mother's house." You may notice the phrase mother's house. It seems surprising in this culture because we would expect to hear to their father's house. Naomi was releasing Ruth and Orpah to return to their mother's house in order to remarry. This same expression here occurs in another context involving marriage when Rebecca is running home to her mother's house after reporting her conversation with Abraham's servant when he was sent to find a wife for Isaac. By sending them to their mother's house, she apparently hoped they would not remain there long. Her prayer that follows in verse 9, that they would find rest in the house of her husband, confirms this hope that they would remarry. Now Naomi turns to blessing them. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Naomi's firmness in the double command, go, return, was matched by her tenderness expressed in a double blessing. Compared to Naomi's five-word command, go, return, each of you, her first 17-word blessing for her daughters may reflect the burden of her heart. Naomi introduces one of the key theological terms here in Ruth, the depth and range of the meaning of the word hesed, which cannot be captured easily with a single English word like kindness. But instead, acts of chesed are a love that demonstrates loyalty in acts of devotion that seek the well-being of the other person. In Psalm 136, it is translated steadfast love. His steadfast love endures forever. And we see hesed throughout much of the Old Testament and especially in the Psalms. Three features of this blessing are striking here. First, Naomi called out to the Lord when she addressed her Moabite daughters-in-law. Apparently, she assumes that the authority of God of Israel extended beyond the nation's borders into the territory of Chemosh, the Moabite divine patron. Second, the blessing assumes that the Lord was interested in the affairs of this specific family and could be asked to deal favorably even with the Moabites. Third, Naomi saw the acts of hesed that Orpah and Ruth had done for herself and her deceased Israelite family. When Naomi says, as you have dealt with the dead and me, she is lifting these two Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, as models of grace. She prayed that the Lord would follow the example of loyalty and kindness that these young Moabite women had shown her. She again assumes that Yahweh, the God of Israel, cared about these Moabite women. She continues on with her second blessing in verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Taking an afternoon nap or a break from hard work is not the kind of rest she's praying for, but rather to be free from worry, secure, and at peace. She hoped that they would be spared a life of restless wandering as widows, but would find a home where they could enjoy peace, security, and permanence, and find their daily needs were met. If Naomi left Moab, her daughter-in-laws would have no link with their former husbands' families. Therefore, she advised them to return home and find new husbands. Carrying on, she kissed them, and they lifted their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return to you and your people." Ruth and Orpah expressed their emotion here with loud cries and wailing, which was common during their time and is common still today in the Near Eastern culture for expressing grief. We're not familiar with that, but that is how they express their grief. But they were not easily persuaded. Together, they declared their determination to return with Naomi to her people. Their tone is emphatic. By no means, no way. Using Naomi's point of view, they replied using the same word, return, even though this would be no return at all for them, but rather a journey to the unknown. thing they would return to with you, to your people, showed that they were ready to cut ties with their Moabite country, their families, and their gods, and attach themselves to Naomi and her people. So Naomi had just blessed Orpah and Ruth while encouraging them to return home, but now her focus changes to the negative side of casting their lot with her. This address is divided into three parts, each beginning with a commanding word and followed by a tender address. Turn back, my daughters. Turn back, my daughters. No, my daughters. Changing the use of daughter-in-law to daughters three times here emphasizes her affection for them. Let's look at verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" Let's take a look at the first question. It appears to be a rhetorical question. Why will you go with me? But it actually is a rebuke, which could be rephrased as, "It's foolish for you to go with me. You will be better off in your home country." The second question, "Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" I think we might be hearing a little bit of sarcasm from Naomi. This question would assume Naomi was capable of bearing a child, even though we know she was a widow and was likely older. If she did bear a child, there was no guarantee that it would be a boy. It could be a girl. While this question may sound silly or sarcastic to us, it is actually completely serious. Naomi was right in assuming that remarriage was of uppermost importance to her daughter-in-laws. Their prospects for a husband were better off if they remained home. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, we learn about the Levirate marriage. This is not something we're familiar with in our time. The Levirate marriage was a protection for women, for the widows. And the Levirate marriage required that if a husband died without a son, his widow shall marry her husband's brother. The first son that she bears with him shall carry on the name of the dead brother, preserving the family line. Naomi's question here assumes Ruth and Orpah should marry their dead husband's brother following the Levirate marriage. So Naomi continues on to answer her own questions in verse 12. "Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Naomi was too old to marry, and even if she fancied imagining a more hopeful situation, even if she married and had born sons, would Ruth and Orpah really wait? She continues by rejecting their determination to go with her. "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Do you find Naomi's comment troubling here? She had just asked God to be gracious to her daughter-in-laws as they had been to her and to provide them security, blessing them in the house of a husband. But now she turns around and accuses God of making her life bitter. Naomi expresses her despair over her lot in life and her frustration, not only that she feels she has become the Lord's enemy, but also that she could never satisfy her daughter-in-law's fundamental need. At this time, Naomi is interpreting her hard circumstances as coming from God toward her. As the rest of the book makes plain, she is mistaken. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. It appears that they were all crying together here, Naomi included. Next, we see the contrasting physical gestures from Orpah and Ruth. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah's response is not cast in a bad light here, but rather provides a contrast for Ruth's extraordinary fortitude, faith, and loyalty towards her mother-in-law. Ruth clung. She held fast. An expression of loyalty and devotion, meaning practicing covenant faithfulness to hold fast. In Genesis 2:24, the same word is used to describe the marriage commitment. Deuteronomy 13:4 also uses this term in relationship to Israel with God, in the context of God's people holding fast to him. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." Naomi continues her attempt to persuade Ruth in verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Returning to her people meant returning to her gods. Just as the Israelites were known as the people of Yahweh, so the Moabites were known as the people of Chemosh. Having listened to Naomi and watching her sister-in-law head down the road, Ruth faced a momentous decision here. In contrast to Naomi, Ruth's response is something else. Would she choose the familiar in her mother's house, her own people, the Moabites, and their god Chemosh, or the unfamiliar, casting her lot with her mother-in-law, the Israelites, and their god Yahweh, who she knew only through the grid of this Israelite family's imperfect faith? Ruth's response next is the climax of this chapter. These words we hear from her lips are among the most memorable in Scripture. Few utterances match her speech for sheer poetic beauty and the amazing courage and spirituality it expresses. Ruth takes charge here as she tells Naomi to stop pressuring her. Ruth's answer is strong, and to Ruth, returning home meant abandoning her mother-in-law, and she refused to do that. Instead, we see a covenant-sounding burst of emotion from Ruth. Let's look at verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Wow. Having shared Naomi's grief in the past, she was determined to share her every experience in the future. Whether Naomi's decision to return would yield good results, Ruth was committing to her, even to death, wanting to be buried in her family tomb. Ruth, the Moabite woman, demonstrated the depth of that chesed, willing to give up every natural allegiance, and with every base of her security, she committed herself to her mother-in-law, regardless of the personal cost to herself. Ruth's decision embodies the ideal Israelite, yet she is a Moabite. Ruth's decision had far-reaching spiritual implications here. We see her actions being blessed as the story continues. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Her confession of faith, "Your people, my God," recalls the central covenant promise. In Exodus 6:7, God says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." And in Leviticus 26:12, God says, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." This leads us to believe that Ruth had some knowledge of God's faithfulness that we read about in the Torah today. Ruth's conversion is also similar to the conversion of Rahab in Joshua 2, 11 through 12, when Rahab, the prostitute, is talking to the Israelite spies that she is hiding. She tells them that her people had heard of the works of their God. She says, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign." You may hear some of the same words here as Rahab is asking the Lord to also deal kindly with her. These sound familiar to Naomi's blessing on Ruth and Orpah to deal kindly with them as they had dealt kindly with the dead and with me. And a little side note, by the way, you might be interested to know that Boaz is the son of Rahab. Let's return to here to Naomi giving in to Ruth's strong commitment in verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. Beginning the next scene in this act, Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem together. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Can this be Naomi?" Wow, Naomi's back. The town was in uproar, agitated and abuzz at the return of Naomi. Where's the rest of the family? Who is this other woman? Maybe she looked worn out and in despair, as time and grief, surely, and the trials had taken their toll on her physically. Naomi responds in verse 20. She says to them, "Do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara." She had returned a different person, bitter. Mara derives from the verb to be bitter, and interestingly, it's the same name given to the water that the Israelites first came to when they set out from the Red Sea in Exodus. They couldn't drink the water because it was too bitter, and they named the town Mara. Bitterness prevents us from seeing how God is working. Just like the Israelites complaining in the desert to Moses and couldn't see what he was providing for them, Naomi couldn't see God's provision. She continued to interpret her situation. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, casting all subtlety to the wind, she charged God for her grief. Four times she points to God's hand in her bitterness here. She interprets her calamity and pain as coming from God. She found no reason for joy, not even in the company of Ruth, who just made this amazing commitment to her. In her bitterness, Naomi doesn't see the hope beneath her nose. She doesn't see the providential work of God that God is doing at this very moment in her life. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Think about that. If we understand the fullness in terms of food and satisfied stomachs, the statement is false, because the family did not go away full. They went away to save their lives from starvation. But if we understand fullness in the terms of family and descendants, the statement is true. She returned without a husband or child. Naomi has introduced a fundamental issue here. Because she was too old to remarry and bear sons, it looked like this second emptiness would never be resolved. And this created the real crisis. The line of Elimelech was in danger of dying out. This seems a little strange to us in our culture, as we care for our widows in a different way now, with insurance and the way land and home ownership transfers over to a woman. But in their time, it was not this way. The line was really important, and the line of Elimelech was in danger of dying out. So verse 22, Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Looking back to the beginning of this scene, we see that the whole scene is framed by the expression "returned from the country of Moab." Ruth's Moabite identity is mentioned repeatedly and is an important theme throughout this drama, emphasizing God's kindness extends beyond the nation of Israel, abounding to the Israelites through a foreigner and accounting for the Moabite blood in David's veins. Naomi and Ruth's response provide a contrast for us. The younger Moabite woman turned her back on all things familiar and secure and with incredible faith, stared into the uncertain future. In her declaration in 16 and 17, she expresses her spiritual reorientation. While we may doubt the depth of her understanding and her true faith in Yahweh, she has rejected the gods of Moab and chose to commit to the Lord. This was a dramatic conversion. Although in Naomi, we observe a physical act of conversion, she turned around and went back to Bethlehem. She gives us little evidence for a spiritual change of heart just yet. Here we finish with a transition, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This note is critical, for it means that these two widows entered the house of bread just when the grain for bread was ready to be cut. Chapter 1 opened with a notice of a famine in the land and ends by noting that it's the beginning of the barley harvest. Barley harvest was a time that the community expressed joy and praise to God for his goodness. Maybe this is foreshadowing good things to come. Spring has arrived, a time of new life and new beginning. The cycle was changing. We may recognize here the hand of God guiding natural historical events for the fulfillment of his purpose and setting the stage for the ultimate emergence of a king and ultimately King Jesus. What can we learn from looking at this first act in the story of Ruth? Having heard the story to the end, we know the hand of God is guiding the events that take place. The natural events, the apparently chance events, the delicate and daring schemes of humans, the legal process and reproductive matters. Underlying every episode in Ruth, God is orchestrating events so that the needs of these people were met and ultimately David could emerge as king and ultimately Jesus. He acts quietly through the lives of ordinary people. The seeds of the future dynasty were sown in the private family in Bethlehem. That the greatest king of Israel should trace his roots to a destitute widow and her Moabite daughter-in-law were a divine accomplishment. We know that Naomi doesn't stay in this place of bitterness, that her view of seeing herself empty flips to seeing herself full again and seeing God's provision. But here in Act 1, she is bitter. What can we take away in the midst of Naomi's emptying and her interpretation of it in Chapter 1? I'd like to suggest we remember to trust and return. Here are three things we can trust in. Trust in his faithfulness. Naomi shows us she has both faith and doubt in her conversations with Ruth and Orpah and the woman in town. In grief, even people in faith cry out to God in frustration and anger. And the narrator in Ruth lets us hear Naomi's bitter comments to her daughters and her outbursts about the Lord. These remind us in every age and circumstance that there is no need to pretend all is well when all is upside down in our life. Instead, we can take comfort knowing God is faithful to walk through the valley with us. 2, trust in his provision. Naomi didn't recognize the good gift he had given her in her faithful daughter-in-law, Ruth. When have you seen yourself as empty, maybe later realizing God was providing all the while? We all face seasons of enduring famines, whether physical or spiritual, times of losses and days of dry valleys. Let's pray and trust that our God will provide for us. Trust in his good plan. Naomi was left empty, vulnerable, not seeing a way out and hopeless, but God saw every affliction she faced. In Ruth, we continue to see God orchestrate circumstances to help her regain her strength in faith and rejoice again. Let us trust in him to do the same for us. Lastly, when going through a difficult season, God calls us to return to him. Here are three things to return to. Return to God's word. The Hebrew word return points to God's covenant grace in calling his people back to him and is the same word used in Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. Again, we see this word translated as revive in Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. As we spend time in God's word, we are reminded of his character and his promises, reviving our souls. 2, return to Jesus. God was calling Naomi home to Bethlehem, the house of bread, but most of all calling her home to him. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Let's find our fullness by returning to Jesus. And lastly, 3, return to God and his people. Ruth's pledge of devotion to Naomi ranks among the loftiest expressions of commitment in Scripture. Ruth shows us this commitment, even in her grief and major life change. Ruth's decision to follow the God of the Israelites changed the course of Ruth and Naomi's life and the course of history. Let's learn from Ruth to commit to our God and to each other with a loyal, faithful, covenant love, the kind of love talked about in Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is a psalm where the people together repeated the phrases, "His steadfast love endures forever." The word hesed is used and translated steadfast love and could also be translated loyal love, and it reminds us of God's faithful plan over their history. If you're not familiar with Psalm 136, there's line after line after line of God's good works over history for the Israelite people. And the second line after each line says, "His steadfast love endures forever." And they used to read this out loud, where one person would say the first line and then the whole congregation would repeat, "His steadfast love endures forever." And to me, that is a reminder of how we can stand together and remember and return to his steadfast love. We can return to him trusting in his loyal love for us today. Like Ruth, let us hold fast to him who is faithful. Thank you.